right, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Chapter 14. All right, I think I've turned it on. Have I turned it on? We're okay.
Good. While you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 14, I'd like to begin the message by sharing with you about Edward Kimball. You all are familiar with Edward Kimball, right? Is that correct? Everybody know who Edward Kimball is? You don't know who Edward Kimball is? I'm shocked. Edward Kimball was an unfamiliar name to most of us. In 1855, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball faithfully shared the gospel with one of his students. In testimony about this student, Mr. Kimball said, "I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he first came into my Sunday school class." That student in Mr. Kimball's class was none other than D.L. Moody, who became arguably the greatest evangelist of modern times. Thousands professed faith in Christ as a result of Moody's ministry. Moody made several trips to the British Isles, and in 1879, as a result of Moody's preaching, one young Baptist pastor was challenged to reach out more to the lost. He became one of England's most sought-after preachers. He published many books, which are still being used today. His name was F.B. Meyer. Meyer spoke regularly in the USA. In one of his evangelistic tours, a young student by the name of Wilbur Chapman professed faith in Jesus Christ. Chapman, believing in the importance of challenging people about faith in Jesus Christ, toured the USA with the message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. To help him spread the gospel message, Chapman asked a new convert to help him. This young man was an ex-baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. In 1934, Billy Sunday was holding evangelistic meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina. In preparation for the campaign, a number of men were gathered on Frank's property to pray for the upcoming meetings. It was during those meetings that Frank's son, Billy Graham, accepted Christ as his Savior. As a result of the faithful witness of that often forgotten Sunday school teacher, thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I'm told, and I don't know, I'm told that Mr. Kimball was not a dynamic character, that he wasn't a particularly good teacher, but he loved the Lord and he loved his students, and he faithfully shared the gospel. And the result of Edward Kimball, who very few people even know about, hundreds of thousands of people have come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you wonder where I'm going with this message, I'll make it very plain. The point of this message is to encourage you, to challenge you. One faithful believer can make a difference. You can make a difference. So often as I talk to people, they say, "Oh, well, you know, I really don't have much to offer, you know, I really don't speak well," and they make all sorts of excuses. And yet we see a man by the name of Edward Kimball who made a tremendous difference through the influence he had. I'd like for you to look down at verse 12, and it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me saying," let me just give you a little background on the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was written in the land of Babylon. If you remember Israel's history, God delivered them from Egypt. He took them through the wandering of the wilderness. He took them up into the promised land. And they partially conquered the land under Joshua. Then we have the time of the judges where they kind of just sort of everybody did their own thing. And they had this cycle of repentance and renewal, and then of backsliding, and then God brought judgment, and then they repented. And We went through the cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. And then Israel cried out for a king, and they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God let them have Saul. And then after Saul, we have David. And then after David, we have his son Solomon. And then when Solomon died, he turned the kingdom over to his son Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was a very foolish young man because he chose to follow the wisdom of the young counselors rather than the old wise men. And he ended up splitting the kingdom. Remember, 10 tribes went north. They became known as the nation of Israel. 2 tribes stayed in the south. They became known as the nation of Judah. The 10 tribes had no good kings. All of their kings were bad kings. And yet God faithfully sent prophet after prophet after prophet, warning them and pleading with them to repent and turn back to the God of Israel. And finally God said, no, that's enough. And he sent Assyria in to attack Israel and took Israel away captive. Now, Judah was a little bit different because they had some good kings. They had some bad kings. They had some good kings. And they had some more bad kings and more bad kings and more bad kings. And still God also sent prophets telling them to repent. Put away the idols and worship the one true God. But eventually God said, no more. It's enough. And he sent a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, to come in to overthrow Judah. And if you remember, as you read through your Bible, it didn't all come at one time. There were actually 3 times or 3, help me, Pastor, what's the word I'm trying to think of? 3 times that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. All right? So there were stages. All right? And in that first stage, when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem, he took away all the choice people, all the brightest and the best. And in that first exhortation, there was a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a prince, and Daniel was taken to the king's palace. And then in the second deportation, there was a priest by the name of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel didn't go to the palace. He was taken with the people in the area in Babylon where the common Jewish people were, by the river Chebar. All right? What we have here is the revelation of God to Ezekiel when Ezekiel is by the river Chebar. And he says, Ezekiel, this is what is about to happen in Jerusalem. All right? So we have a prophecy about something that is just about to happen. Now, Jerusalem hadn't fallen completely yet. It was coming. Nebuchadnezzar was going to come for the third time and was going to completely sack Jerusalem and scatter the people. Most of them would be taken captive into Babylon. And God is speaking to Ezekiel and he's saying, this is what is about to happen. All right, and as we read in verse 12, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me, and as we go down through there, we read a description of what God is going to do in the final stage of the overthrow of Judah. All right, are you with me? Now, this is not a proper message. It doesn't have 3 points in it and a poem. It's not alliterated. But years ago, as I was reading this in my personal devotions, there was something about this passage that just really riveted my attention. As I began to think about it and as I began to mull it over, I began to think, well, that's all well and good for Israel. It's all well and good for Ezekiel. That's all past history. How does that apply to me today? Well, I've got several things here that I'd like to share with us this morning, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you. The first point is this. One righteous person can make a difference. All right? If you look in verse 14, it says, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. All right? Let me just talk about that. When we talk about one righteous person can make a difference, I'd like for you to, since we're in the Old Testament, I'd like for you to think about some Old Testament examples. Remember by a man by the name of Abraham? He saw the Lord and the angels walking up, and he offered them hospitality, fed them a meal. And as they got up and they left, they said, we're going down to destroy Sodom. And what did Abraham do? He said, well, wait a minute, Lord. He says, if you find 50 righteous people, will you still destroy the city? No, not for 50 righteous people. Well, what about 30? And what about 20? And he got him down to 10 and said, Lord, if you can find 10 righteous people, will you still destroy the city? You see, Abraham was interceding for Sodom. Now, it didn't really make a difference because God couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and it destroyed it anyway. But we see one man who was making the difference for an entire city. What about a fellow by the name of Moses? Now, as I read through the Old Testament, during the wanderings in the wilderness, there were three times that God said, get out of the way, Moses, because I'm going to destroy these people. I've had it. These people have rebelled against me. These people have moaned. They've whinged. They've complained. They're not happy with any. Moses, just step aside and I'll strike them down and I'll raise a nation up from you. Remember that? Three different times Moses said, no, Lord, don't do that. What will the Egyptians say? What will the Canaanites say? And remember your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You promised that you would raise up. Lord, don't do it. Three times, one man made a difference for an entire nation. What about a fellow by the name of Jeremiah? We see Jeremiah here and Ezekiel working together. Remember, Daniel's in the prince's court. Ezekiel's with the people. But Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah went through the overthrow of Jerusalem. God told Jeremiah, he said, I want you to go through all the streets. And I want you to find me one man. God said, I can't find one. Ezekiel 22, God reveals that to Ezekiel. He said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, but I found none. One man could make a difference. What about Gideon? The sword of the Lord and Gideon. What about David? Teenage boy. There's Goliath. Who's going to go out and fight Goliath? Oh, no, we can't. He's too big. He's a trained soldier. Well, what's that? We represent the God of Israel. What about a fellow by the name of Jonathan? Let us go up. It may be that the Lord will deliver them. The Lord can deliver by a few or by many. Great is the name of the Lord. So as we look through the Old Testament, we can see that one man makes a difference. Now let's specifically look at these three guys. Who were these guys? Noah, Daniel, and Job. These were ordinary men who were willing to be used by God. They were willing to be obedient. Stop and think about it. Let's talk about Noah. You ever think about Noah? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. You ever stop to think about that? Noah sitting there minding his own business. The Lord comes to him and Noah says, here am I, Lord. He says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Noah says, okay, Lord, what's an ark? Now, this is Charlie Frink's version. I'm convinced that Noah didn't even know what a boat was, much less an ark. All right? And God said, yeah, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Noah said, okay, Lord, what's rain? Because you remember, the Bible tells us that up until that time, God had watered the earth with a mist. Noah hadn't even seen rain. And then God said, oh, yeah, and I'm going to flood the whole earth. I'm going to cover even the highest mountains. Noah said, okay, Lord, what's a flood? So Hebrews tells us that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark in the saving of his house by which he condemned the world. Okay, Lord, I'm willing to do it. I don't have a clue what I'm doing, but as long as you will guide me, I am willing to go. Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If you add the verses together, my personal conviction is that Noah preached for 120 years. And yet at the end of it, what did he have to show as a result of his preaching? 8 family members went into the ark. Well, according to modern standards, he wasn't a very successful evangelist, was he? I mean, he didn't book out any football stadiums, and he didn't have any loudspeakers, and he didn't have big newspaper advertisements. But he faithfully preached for 120 years. But at the end of it, it says that only Noah and his family moved into the ark. By the way, this is free. You don't have to pay for this, and you won't find this in your Bibles. But I believe that not only was the ark big enough for Noah and his family and all the animals, I believe that there was heaps of room in there for anyone who would repent and would come into the ark with Noah. I believe there was plenty of room. You know, so often we get this mind image and we see these artist depictions of Noah and his family kind of huddled in this cabin, you know, and there's barely room to move. My vision of Noah is he and his boys down on the main deck, you know, playing basketball. Because there's lots of room there. No people to fill it up. God provided for the people, but there was plenty. Why not? I don't know. Maybe it wasn't basketball. Maybe it was volleyball. I don't know. Maybe they played indoor football. I don't know. But I believe there was plenty of room in the ark. But you see, that was all new to Noah. Lord, build an ark. What's an ark? I'm going to cause it to rain. What's rain? I'm going to flood. What's a flood? I don't know. But Lord, as long as you say it, I will do it. What about this fellow by the name of Daniel? Who was Daniel? Daniel was just a teenager. He was a slave. He was a member of a conquered nation, a despised nation. Nobody liked the Jews. Nobody wanted the Jews. So Daniel was just a teenager from a despised nation. He was a slave. He was separated from all of his family. He was separated from his home country. He was separated from those religious leaders that would encourage him and would help him and would support him. He was separated from it all. And they plopped him right down in the midst of a bunch of other teenagers who didn't know what they were doing either. And they said, "Here, eat this. This is the best we got." And the Bible says that Daniel, the slave, the teenager, the deported one, said he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. I mean, what's a teenager know? You know, where was his pastor? Where was his Christian school teacher? Where was his family to encourage him? No. Daniel said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you first and foremost." Then we come to a fellow by the name of Job. Job was a real piece of work, wasn't he? And I mean that in a good way. Job was bankrupt. He was a man who at one time was very rich. Just a short time, it's all gone. It's destroyed. His children died violent deaths. He was physically unwell. You remember the story of Job after he lost everything? He was smitten with boils. He sat down by the rubbish pile and scraped his sores with a broken potsherd. This is not somebody who would be in the top 10 men admired in America today. On top of that, he had a very supportive wife, didn't he? "Why don't you just curse God and die? Save me a bullet," right? Isn't that what she said? "Job, you've lost it all. You've got nothing to live for. Why don't you just curse God and God will kill you?" That's a very supportive wife. And then he had these lovely friends. By the way, I really do believe that Job's friends meant well, but they had bad theology. And they came and they said, "Hey, Job, we're really sorry this all happened to you. We really are. But you know, bad things only happen to bad people. So it's obvious you got sin in your life. So if you'll just repent, everything will be tickety-boo again. So I don't know what the sin is, but Job, you need to repent." "But I haven't sinned." Now, Job, we know that bad things happen to bad people, so we know there's sin in your life. You need to repent. And they kept hammering him and hammering and hammering. And Job kept saying, there's not sin in my life. So even though I believe they were good friends, I think that they were sincere friends, they were sincerely wrong. These are the three men that God said, these are righteous men. Noah, who didn't have a clue what he was doing. Daniel, just a teenager, a slave. And Job, a bankrupt with a non-supportive wife and mixed up friends. He says, these are righteous men. Why? Because each one of these men said, Lord, I will follow you no matter what it costs. Second point. First point was, a righteous person can make a difference. Second point. Sometimes God's righteous judgment must be fulfilled in spite of the righteous. I'd like for you particularly look at verse 21. It says, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beasts and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. You see, God reached a point where he said, no more. You know, we live in a day and an age, and I hear this all the time. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And I hear a lot about the grace of God. You know, we got grace this and we got grace that. And is God loving? Yes. Is God merciful? Yes. Is God gracious? Yes. But we so often we tend to seclude those attributes of God and we say, this is what God's all about. But we also forget about the fact that God is righteous and God is just and God is jealous and God will not ignore sin. And we're so busy talking about the grace and the mercy and love of God that we ignore his righteousness and his judgment and we only get half of the picture. Did God love Israel? Yes. Did God undertake for Israel? Yes. Did God want Israel to have the promised land? Yes. Did God despise the idols that Israel began to worship? Yes. Did Israel kill and maim and imprison the prophets that God sent to warn them? Yes. Did God have long-suffering with Israel for years and years and years? Yes. But the bottom line is, God finally said, it's enough. No more. It happened with Israel. It's about to happen to Judah. God said, my righteousness must take place. And Israel and Judah were overthrown. You know, folks, we, because we now are dual citizens, we live in a wonderful country. We have the privilege of living in two wonderful countries, New Zealand and the United States. And I believe that both those countries have been blessed. And I love to hear people say, God bless America. But you know, there's sometimes when I hear God bless America that I ask myself, why? Why should God bless America? Why should we? When we have elevated sin, we have called good evil, and we've called evil good. When we have elevated that which God has called an abomination, when we honor those who dishonor God, why should God bless America? Why should God bless New Zealand? I believe there's coming a time when God's righteousness, when God's going to say, it's enough. No more. You know, as I study prophecy, and you're not going to like me for this, I don't see the United States in prophecy. I've looked. I can't see it. Now, I've heard some perverted messages. Oh, well, you know, in Daniel's vision, there's an eagle there, and eagle represents the United States because that's our national. No, It's not there, folks. It's not there. So I've come to the conclusion that one of two things happens. When we reach the time of prophecy, number one, either the United States is going to be nullified and no longer a key player in world events, and they're just sitting on the sidelines and nobody pays much attention to them, or number two, God's righteous judgment has destroyed the United States. I don't see the United States in Scripture, but I can see New Zealand. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Keep your finger in Ezekiel, but turn to Revelation. Look, book of Revelation, chapter 16. New Zealand is very clearly listed in the book of Revelation. Revelation, chapter 16. Look in verse 20. Ezekiel 16, verse 20. And it says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." New Zealand is an island country, and every island is fled away. Now, I'm not sure if New Zealand is going to be in existence up to that time, but we know for sure that New Zealand is not going to be after that verse. The islands fled away. Folks, I believe that God's righteous judgment is on its way, because I don't believe that he can forever continue to endure the unrighteousness, the abomination that has been glorified in our two countries. I believe there's coming a point where God says, it's enough, no more. Even though I believe that there are righteous people in this country. I believe that there are people who love the Lord, people who want to serve the Lord. There's coming a point where God's going to say, it doesn't matter. I'm done. Number three. Righteousness is not only for the saints of the past. You know, so often we think of Bible characters. We think of righteous people. You know, even semi-modern missionaries. We think about people like D.L. Moody or William Carey. You know, we think, oh, wow. You know, these were spiritual giants. You know, wow. You know, they don't make them like that anymore. And yet, if you read the context, if you read what it says, who's listed in there? Noah, Job, and Daniel. Who was Daniel? He was that young teenage boy that was in the prince's palace. Where was Ezekiel? He was with the people at the same time. You realize that? Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. And here's this teenage boy who will be a great statesman in Babylon and eventually in Persia, who will change the course of those countries because of his wisdom, because of his godliness. Here's a young man in his perhaps early 20s who's taking a stand for the Lord in the king's court, and God calls him righteous. Two things there. Number one, teenagers. You can be righteous. You can live for God. Your life can count for righteousness. Don't let anybody say, oh, you're just a teenager. Nobody pays any attention to you till you get old and gray, right? No. Daniel. And the second thing is, righteousness is not just for the giants of the past. They're not just for the Old Testament. They're not just for the New Testament. They're not just for the 1800s. They're not just the Jim Elliots in the 50s. The spiritual giants can live today. The question is, will you be a spiritual giant? Now, I'm not just talking about, you know, the Christian superstars. You know, here in America, we have this superstar syndrome. You know what I mean? You know, unless you've got your own blog site and you've got your own television program, unless you book out football stadiums, yeah, you're ministering. You know, unless I've got a mega church of 30,000 people, nobody pays any attention to me. Well, that may be true, but somebody will pay attention to you. And it may just be your next door neighbor that pays attention to you. It may be that person on that machine next to you at work pays attention to you. You know, it may be your son or your daughter that pays attention to you. See, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says that you have to have a megachurch to be a righteous person. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that you have to be able to fill up a football stadium to be a righteous person. There's no place in the Bible that says that you have to be a Christian rock musician in order to be a righteous person. You can't find it. It's not there. God says that faithfulness is a standard for success. You heard my testimony this morning, how thankful I am for a friend in junior high school who had the courage to come up to me, get in my face, and say, "Charlie, you've got a filthy mouth." First time in my life I'd been confronted by my sinfulness. And by the grace of God, it was through that rebuke that I came to know Christ as my Savior. Folks, don't be intimidated by the superstar syndrome. Number four, God will always honor personal righteousness. Look in verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. You know, even though God sent His judgment upon Israel, God still honored the righteousness of individual people. You know, you may look around you and say, you know, I'm looking around the United States, particularly at this time of year. Folks, I have to be honest with you. I'm disgusted with what I see happening. And each time we come back at around Halloween time, I'm more and more and more disgusted. We went into a Wendy's the other day. And I saw a brochure, and it was so gruesome, and it was so graphic. And it was inviting kids to come along to this, I don't know what it was, it was some sort of a horror, scary sort. I'm appalled. And each time we come back to the United States, it gets a little bit worse. I would just say a little bit. It gets worse and worse and worse. More graphic, I was driving down the road, and I saw a billboard. I had to turn away. Because it was so graphic and it was so gruesome that it made me frightened. And yet there are kids that are driving along there and they, oh yeah, no big deal. You see, even though God's judgment, I believe, is coming, I believe that God will honor personal righteousness. It's certainly very clear that God will honor those who have trusted Christ as Savior. That you will be saved. That you are saved for eternity. Number five. Righteousness must be personal. It cannot be inherited. Look in verse 16. It says, though these three men were in it, as I say, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. You know, it's interesting. As I talk to people, and they find out that I'm religious. In New Zealand, it's easy, because as soon as I open my mouth, they hear the American accent, and they say, oh, you're from North America. Yeah, well, what are you doing in New Zealand? I'm a church planter. What's a church planter? And I get to share the gospel. And as soon as they find out that I'm religious, it's amazing how many people want to find some sort of religious connection. I was talking to a man on an airplane one time, and he found out that I was religious. And you know what? His uncle used to be a Methodist missionary. You know what he's saying? Because my uncle was religious, I'm okay. I can't remember how, I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, oh yeah, my grandfather was a founding member of XYZ Church. Meaning, my grandfather was a Christian, I'm okay. Or I've talked to people, oh yeah, my mom and dad made us go to Sunday school all the time. My mom and dad were faithful church people. Meaning, mom and dad were okay, I'm okay. Can I say it this way? It doesn't work that way. You see, salvation comes one person at a time by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I just said that you can influence your children. You can influence your grandchildren. You can influence your nieces and your nephews and the people around you. You can influence them. You can demonstrate godliness. You can live righteousness. You can share the gospel with them. You can teach them the Bible. But the bottom line comes that each person must trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior one by one. As much as I love my children, as much as I love my grandchildren, I cannot drag them into heaven with me. They must make that decision themselves. Folks, can I say this? I think we're falling down on that account as well. Again, I talk with people all the time, and I get all sorts, and I try to listen carefully to people. It's amazing how many people say, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm doing my part. I'm doing my part for my kids. I send them to the Christian school." Or, "Oh yeah, I send my kids to Sunday school all the time." You know what they're saying? You're saying, "I fulfilled my responsibility because I pay the bill to send them to Christian school, but it's really the Christian school's responsibility to teach my kids. I send my kids to Sunday school, so it's the Sunday school teacher's responsibility to teach my kids about the things of the Lord." And then when their kids turn out to be rat bags, who gets the blame? Well, the Sunday school teacher and the pastor and the Christian school and the Christian principal. They didn't do a very good job, and now my kid is a mess. Oh, woe is me. And yet, those kids didn't have daily devotions with their parents. Those kids weren't encouraged to memorize verses. Those kids weren't taken to Sunday school, and those Sunday school lessons weren't gone over with the kids at Sunday lunch. Those kids weren't read the Bible by their parents. Those kids were left to somebody else. And by the way, we live in a someone else's fault society. Blame someone else. I can't be blamed because that man made me so angry I just had to punch him in the nose. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's, you know. And, you know, the reason I'm a mass murderer is because my mother didn't change my diapers often enough when I was a kid, so my personality's warped. So it's not my fault. You have to blame my mother. You don't have to go very often to find the blame game going on someplace else. The bottom line is, folks, in order for someone to be saved eternally, they must make that personal decision for Jesus Christ. And those of us who are parents and grandparents and teachers and preachers, we need to do the very best that we can to reach those souls for Christ, to tell them, to explain to them, to help them to understand. But the bottom line is, they have to make that decision themselves. Righteousness must be personal. It cannot be inherited. Let me finish with this last one. Verse 22. "Yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon you." Let me just say this. God has always maintained a remnant. Now, in this context, he's talking about a Jewish remnant. But in our context, God is talking about faithful Christians who will say, "I will follow the Lord no matter what." Now, there are not going to be many of us. As a matter of fact, we're getting fewer and fewer and fewer. As the pressure grows, as we hear, you know, and I hear it all the time, you know, "Charlie, you know, you're such a Pharisee." Anybody ever call you Pharisee? I've been called Pharisee. "You're so draconian." I think I'd be offended if I knew what draconian meant. I don't know, but it didn't sound very good, all right? You're so draconian. You're such an isolationist. You see, you're so legalistic. And I'm feeling, Bo and I are feeling that pressure. I'm sure Pastor Howard would say the same thing. There's that pressure that says, hey, loosen up, lighten up, let's go with the flow. Isn't that what the seeker-friendly thing is all about? You know, we don't want to get too serious about this Christian stuff. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, we believe the Bible and stuff. Yeah. But hey, let's keep it light, all right? Let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about repentance. Let's not talk about sin. Let's just go easy, you know? Hey, you know, and church service has become nothing more than a weekly pep rally. We want you to feel good. We want you to be encouraged. We want you to have your God shot for the rest of the week so that you can go around and you can be happy and you can be encouraged. Can I tell you this, folks? There are going to be a lot of happy people that go to hell because they've never been challenged with the Word of God. So God says, He says, there shall be a remnant left. Folks, I believe we're living in a day and age where that remnant is getting smaller and smaller. But be guaranteed, God is always going to maintain a remnant of faithful believers. We're not going to be many. We're not going to be popular. But God is going to maintain a remnant. And let me just add the last part. Look what it says. And it says, both sons and daughters, behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted. Folks, God is going to maintain a remnant, but as long as that remnant is on this earth, they are going to be a comfort. They are going to be a blessing, even to the unsaved. If we had time to go to 2 Thessalonians, we would talk about that which restraineth will be taken away. It's talking about the influence of godly people. Because when God raptures the church away, the world is going to be left to its evil devices. And even though we look around us and we say, hey, it's pretty bad today, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when God raptures the church away and that godly influence is taken away from the world, it is going to get bad. Because that which restrains has been taken away. So folks, let me leave you with this encouragement. One person living a righteous life in obedience to God's word can make a difference. Will you make a difference? Will your life be a beacon? Scripture says, a light and salt in the world. Or will you just blend in with everybody else? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Three nobodies that God called righteous. Pastor?
Thank you very much, Brother Frank. Tremendous challenge there and encouragement to each one of us. And so thank you. That was a blessing to see that passage there. Let's take our hymnals now as we close, and we'll go to number 393, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. 393, and we'll stand as we sing. 393.